Thank you, Zach. Good evening, New Life, and all those streaming in at this time. We're looking at the book of Ruth, seeing if we can find Jesus in the book of Ruth. And we will find that he is very evident in the book itself. If you are reading the book and you're thinking, I've heard that name Ruth before, you have. You've actually probably seen it in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. This won't be on the screen, but in verse 5 it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. And then so the lineage goes on and goes all the way to Jesus our Lord. So there is a family relationship as we look at the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth was written in the time of the judges. Zach talked about that book last week, and we found Jesus there as well. And we see as we look at this, in the last verse in the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it's not unusual. That's probably how we look at our own culture. That everyone does what's right in their own eyes. I mean, are we going to wear a mask out? Are we going to complain? Are we going to, you know, protest? What are we going to do? Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is written in the midst of 300 years of chaos without a king in the time of the judges. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so when we see this, we open the book of Ruth and we see some things there. And now it's four short chapters. You can probably read it in about 15 or 20 minutes for yourself, but to explain it will take a lifetime. And so in the words of that inimitable philosopher, Inigo Montoya, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. So I'm going to be doing a lot of summing up tonight, and we are going to be looking at some passages of Scripture as we connect the dots. First, I want you to see in the overall look at the, if you look at the very first chapter at the beginning and the very last chapter at the end, you see that it begins and ends with Naomi. Naomi was an Israelite. She was married to Elimelech, and they had chosen to go to Moab. There was a famine in the land, and they chose to leave. Now, were they forced to go to Moab? No, they really weren't. They made a decision based on circumstance, based on food, really. And if you look at the passage, it says, no, they had left full. I think Elimelech thought he could keep his wealth by leaving Israel. Now, the interesting thing is, as you're bouncing through this book, you have Naomi at beginning and end. You have Ruth come into the picture shortly here soon. You have Boaz come into the picture in chapter 2. And yet overarching all of this is the sovereignty of God and how he dealt with all of these people. And really, you can look at it in a number of different ways. One way would be similar to what we looked at when I spoke on the parables, is how God went and sought after the one. And if you look and read it that way, you can see that God is seeking and trying to restore Naomi. And yet she had left. So in what we find as they begin, they had left because there was a famine. Now, this could have been a spiritual test for them to see, you know, what would happen during difficult times. Would you leave God at difficult times? And so Elimelech decides that he's going to go ahead and leave, and he's going to leave Bethlehem in Israel, which tells us that there's another issue coming up. The idea of the kinsman redeemer. Now, Elimelech left full, so he was wealthy, and he went out of the land. If he was afraid he was going to lose his wealth, why didn't he turn to the kinsman redeemer? You see, he was related to Boaz, as Boaz comes into the picture later on. Boaz is our kinsman redeemer in this passage, which leads us to our kinsman redeemer, Christ. But Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. If Elimelech was afraid he was going to lose his wealth, why didn't he go to his kinsman redeemer? He was family. He was right there. He was available. And yet he chose to do what was right in his own eyes, and he left. He evaded going God's way and went his way. It says, you know, what is good stewardship in a famine? And is it better to be safe than sorry? But we look and we see in Ruth 2:1, we see that Boaz stayed through all 10 years of the famine and he prospered. So what would you think that would Elimelech do something different than that? If we look at the words in Deuteronomy 8:3, it will tell us how we're supposed to respond. It says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So really, the best stewardship for us is to be obedient to God's word. That's the best thing. The safest place is to be within the will of God, not outside of the will of God. And it's also the hardest place to be within the will of God. I'm not going to try and, you know, feed you something that makes it sound easy, because faith is not easy. Faith is difficult. Elimelech's loyalty was to his own agenda. It wasn't to God's will. He made decisions based on circumstances. And so he went, as the scripture says, it went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, Moab was an enemy of Israel. God had said he didn't want them to have anything to do with it. They wouldn't let Israel pass through. God said they're cursed, stay away from them. And this guy goes there. He goes to Moab. Now, the idea of the words imply that he intended to be there briefly, not to dwell in the land. And it also means that he's going to live among people who are not blood relatives. So if you're trying to escape perceived problems, that's one thing, but where you choose to go is another. Moab was a place of death because of its earlier attempt to destroy Israel. And so we, you know, sometimes when we go to sin, when we take our little sojourn into sin, you know, we tend to think that that trip will be a short one, but it can become years and years of misery. So they went into the country, and what happens, it says, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. The Hebrew literally states, they are there. So they ended up staying there. They were stuck in their sin. It started as a trip, and it ended as a lifestyle. Now, Elimelech passed away, was what happens next. Elimelech passed away, and his family had to continue to live with his decision. And without their father as spiritual leaders, what do the boys do? They marry Moabite women. Now, taking a Moabite wife in Israel was a sin. What's so wrong with that marriage? What's so wrong with it, we think? Well, first off, we know that marriage is God's idea. Second off, what marriage means in the sight of God is important. And biblically, marriage is a covenant of joined values. It is not merely a mechanism for socially acceptable intimacy. The new covenant, in fact, prohibits believers from marrying non-believers. So for them to take Moabite wives who worship different gods, sacrifice different ways, were totally from a different people, you know, we can think, oh, well, maybe they'll change them. That hardly ever happens in a marriage. You know, sometimes you think, you know, there's a couple of things that happen in a marriage. You have an aisle, you have an altar, and you have a hymn. And you think, maybe I'll alter him, but you won't. You know, what happens is the godly usually becomes influenced because we are so easy to wander. But here's the strange thing. As we're reading into this, we see that God accepted a Moabite. Why would he do that? Why would God accept a Moabite? And the answer is simple. Again, not an easy answer, but a simple word. It's called faith. Ruth's faith had come from the weakest of believers, her husband most likely, and he had married her as a non-believer. But she had become a believer. She had wanted to stay in the family. And when Elimelech passed away, and then Ruth's husband passed away, and Orpah's husband passed away, and then we have Naomi, a widow, and we have the two daughters-in-law as widows. And Naomi decided, again, for the sake of circumstance, for bread, that she would go back to Israel because she thought it would be easier for her to get food in Israel, being in Israel, you know, a woman of Israel. It'd be easier for her to beg there. So she intended to go back. She could not imagine that two Moabite women would want to return with her to her people and not their own. She couldn't fathom that any of them would be called by God to live in Israel. But she had forgotten that God was reaching out, calling Israel to reach out to the nations. And so in the midst of this all, Naomi feels that God is against her, that because she had sinned in moving to Moab, that sin caused separation from God. And that's true. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So we can damage the relationship by our sin from God and make a separation. And she felt that she had made that separation, and because of that, she felt like she could go back to the country, but probably not back to God, and that God wouldn't bless her, but she could at least beg there. And then she couldn't imagine the two daughters-in-law trying to come with her. She couldn't think about that. But what she had forgotten is that God desires to forgive. God desires forgiveness. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32 says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." So if you think that God's hand is against you, it's out of his love that he is trying to focus our attention on our need and his desire for our repentance. And he will supply that need for us. And so the surprise comes in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where Ruth says that she doesn't want to leave. She says this, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go will I go, where you lodge I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God my God. Where you die I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, I know we use that for a marriage covenant and a statement, and that's wonderful, but can you understand these words that Naomi has said in the presence of God, as she believes, and of her mother-in-law? She gives these valuable lessons in faith, and she gives the impetus to us to understand that faith, it withstands tests and perseveres. If we see the word urge in Hebrew is used for doing harm, as to fall upon or even to kill. So she's saying, don't do me harm. Don't kill me by making me leave. That would just kill me. I can't do that. I'm sure we've said that before to people. Don't kill me. I don't want to leave. And then she uses the word leave, which is used for deserting or forsaking, as one forsakes the Lord in disobedience. So she's saying, if you urge me to leave, it'll be disobedient. Don't urge me to die that way and leave God. I can't do that. And the idea of return or turn back, it strengthens the idea of not forsaking. It's used for turning away from following the Lord. So her in this passage, she's begging Naomi, don't make me leave God. I want God. I want to be of a different people. You know, and nationally, she's a Moabite. Spiritually, she's a God person. She's a Godite, maybe. I guess we could call that. You know, she loves the Lord. Faith calls us when we do that. Faith calls us to associate with God's people. So she wants to return to Israel. She says, you and your, and many times in here, and they're used in this response to Naomi's counsel, is she doesn't want to return, not her people, not her gods, but you, your people, your God. That's the path I see. She's willing to leave behind everything she knew in the past. This is a brave woman. This is a brave woman who has decided to leave everything behind, everything that her whole life had been built on, and now come to God, come to the Lord, and live that way. I'm going that way. That's repentance, folks. That's repentance, to leave behind what you were, what she was, to come and go the way that God would have her to go. You know, the identification is seen in four areas. She gives four areas of commitment. She gives a personal area. The personal area is where she says, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. She would rather follow, and we can admit that Naomi was a bitter believer. She would rather follow a bitter believer. In fact, as Naomi calls herself bitter by using the name Mara later in the book, a bitter believer than a sweet non-believer. Next, it's national. Your people shall be my people. You know, Gentile believers are a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. Unfortunately, there's been a cultural disconnect. And by the time the 7th century rolled around, Jesus had lost all relevance to the biblical Jewish culture. And so he became unrecognizable to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, so that's where you see this woman is inserted in the lineage of Jesus, who is coming to call back his people. The next is spiritual. She says, and your God, my God. And Ruth identifies that which is unfamiliar but true. She'd rather have the true than the familiar. And I think that's something you have to really believe. You may not be familiar with the Bible. You may not have read it very much in your life. But know that it is true. Come to the true, not to the familiar. And then finally, the mortal. She recognizes when she dies, she wants to die in the land of God. She wants to die where her mother-in-law is. She wants to give up her Moabite life, and she's willing to die in that land. And when you see that, when she says, where you die, I will die, we may not take that as much, but for Ruth's final statement, that vow is a blood oath. That vow is a blood oath. And then in chapter 2, we finally get introduced to Boaz. Naomi returned to Bethlehem with Ruth, and under the Torah law, again, a Moabite had no place in Israel. So we wonder, you know, how could Ruth find acceptance there? Well, Ruth did not seek acceptance. She sought grace. Ruth was looking for grace. It was God's will for her to find acceptance and fellowship in Israel. It would only be by God's grace. It would be for the word for favor, again, unmerited favor, God's grace. Ruth's confidence in God moved her to take steps of faith in her life as he provided for her. And Boaz is introduced to us in this chapter, and he will be the good guy and the main character for the remainder of the book. But remember, it is God who is orchestrating all these events around his will as he does through the scriptures and history. So you thought you were going to be reading a love story. You found out that it's really about redemption, and God is going to use a kinsman. His kinsman Boaz, Jesus is using his kinsman Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. And there's three things we can pull out of this verse concerning Boaz. We see that it says he's a relative. It's also translated a kinsman. There's 22 instances where the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is used, but it is not used in this verse. The word here implies that he is one who knows Naomi's life. It is from the root word to know. In Proverbs 7:4, this word carries the idea of an intimate friend as well as a relative. It also tells us that he is a worthy or wealthy man, literally in Hebrew, a man of powerful might. He is a man with influence or clout within the community. The perspective of Boaz is of being like a type of judge like Christ is a really good idea to draw that picture out, because Jesus is called El Gibor, the mighty God, in Isaiah 9:6 and 10:21. and he is of the clan of Elimelech. So Boaz was family, as we said earlier. The entire network of family relatives by blood or marriage and sometimes close friend. A clan helps us to better understand the tightness of the Jewish community and the tradition of benevolence toward the larger community around it. So he is the man in this story. He is the guy. And so what happens is Ruth comes back with Naomi. Now, it's past planting time, so she has no time to plant the fields that Naomi owns, so she's going to have to glean. Well, what is gleaning? Well, it's picking up the droppings. It's picking up what's left over from the harvest. And in fact, there was a law of gleaning. In Leviticus 23:22, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." So this is a statement by God in how we're going to take care of the needy and the poor in the land. So when they were told to harvest, they were not told to go all the way to the edges. They were not told to go back and go over the ground. If things fell to the ground, they were to leave it for the poor. And so Ruth enters this picture. She was a poor beggar without any resources. She had no one to insulate her from insults and rebukes because, once again, everyone knows she's from Moab and nobody likes her. She's a single woman, a widow with no protection. She's not just a foreigner, remember. She's from a despised land without the respect of a citizen. In fact, of the 12 times that her name is used, 5 times Moabitess is added. So it's just like the writer almost doesn't want us to forget that she's going, withstanding insult after insult after insult. Ruth 2:20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, because she found out that Naomi had been working in Boaz's fields and Boaz had protected her. He had instructed his people, hands off. He had told her, stay close to my maids. As they go, you go. When people go to take a break, you take a break. You drink from the water they drink. He treated her as an equal. He treated her as a person. And so in Ruth 2:20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. So then we come to the law of the kinsman redeemer, which is really the central point of our story tonight. It's very important to us. But what I want you to understand is without understanding the law of the kinsman redeemer, you can't understand the rest of the book of Ruth. You can't even fully understand what the New Testament means when we call Christ our redeemer. You can't understand Revelation 5, where the scroll, if you read in there, the scroll written on the front and back is the title deed to the earth lost by sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. The writing on the front and the back state the requirements necessary for redemption of the earth. When they wrote a deed in those days, they would write in the front and the back, well, on the back, on the part that you could read before the seal was broken, were the instructions for the kinsman redeemer and what he was supposed to fulfill in order to redeem the land. And so you even get that in the end times, Jesus being our kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman redeemer is the closest male kin that could help a family in time of trouble. Once again, Elimelech could have come to Boaz. He didn't have to leave. The kinsman redeemer was in his presence. He was doing the family business, being the kinsman redeemer. That was the family business. You know, a lot of times we think, well, Jesus was a carpenter. That was the family business. Kinsman redeemer is the family business. And here, so we have the kinsman redeemer available. And the kinsman redeemer's pictured Israel's true redeemer. It pictures the Messiah. There are many, many passages in the Old Testament, a lot in Isaiah. If you read near the end from chapter 41 on, you can read all these verses concerning Israel's true redeemer, the Messiah. And that God incarnate is promised to be Israel's true redeemer. And you can see that. Now, the kinsman redeemer has 4 biblical duties that he has to carry out. He's to ransom his kinsman from the bondage of a foreigner. In other words, if his kinsman got into trouble and either had to sell himself into slavery or was sold into slavery, it was his responsibility to ransom his kinsman. Second, he was to avenge the death of a slain kinsman as a point of honor. This is the one that's not in this book, in the book of Ruth. We don't have that one. In other words, the idea of a blood avenger to take retribution. We don't see that in this book, but that is part of the kinsman redeemer. The third one is to purchase back forfeited inheritance for an Israelite. And that would be what is occurring here. That would be in Leviticus 25, 25 to 34. And then the last one was he was obliged to raise up a godly seed of the brother who died childless. And you look at me and go, what? What the kinsman redeemer was responsible to do was to take the widow and have a child, and that child would belong to the brother that had passed and be his seed. And that way, the land which is connected to that and the inheritance would continue to stay in the family with that child and take care of his mother till she passed away. So when we look at this, the interesting thing about kinsman redeemer is that in relationships, usually, and I know things are changing in the culture nowadays, but normally in relationships, it's usually the man that asks the woman out. But in the case of the kinsman redeemer, the Torah mandated that the woman take the initiative. A childless widow was not permitted to marry outside the family if the deceased brother was nearby. So in the Talmud, what it says is if a married man dies childless, his widow may not marry whomever she pleases. She must undergo what their word is yibum, which means undergo brother-in-law. She's got to go to her brother-in-law. Okay? It's the responsibility of the brother-in-law then to perform this duty, and that predates the Torah, predates the law. Now, the marriage is considered final when it is consummated, and the widow is bound to the brother-in-law until that time. The offspring then is considered the child of the deceased brother. Biblically, the marriage is considered authentic. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's no ceremony for a levirate, what is called a levirate marriage, for the kinsman redeemer, for the woman to marry the kinsman redeemer. There is no marriage ceremony. The marriage is authentic from the point of the first brother's death. As soon as that first brother dies, the next closest brother, that's it. You're married. That's God. That's the way God set it up. Now, there did have to be a kind of divorce if there was a choosing not to do it. In other words, they would remove a shoe to end it. I know that sounds funny to us, but while there's no ceremony to initiate it, and Boaz was recognized as having acquired Ruth as wife as soon as he is deemed to be the Levira Goel. Now, and the interesting part of this story is he's not the first choice. He's God's choice, but he's not the first choice. But the Levirate marriage is a test of love. If you loved your brother, you'd want his name to continue on. If you loved Israel, you would want your people to continue on. If you loved God, you would want his people to continue to testify that God will not forsake his people. All those things rested in this. So what happens then if the brother refuses to be the kinsman redeemer? The woman then goes to the city gate to talk to the elders, making an official charge against the Levir, the brother-in-law, for not taking the responsibility of kinsman redeemer. If true, it frees the woman from her obligation to the husband's family. She would be free to go off and marry whoever. But she, here's the interesting thing. She is to remove his sandal and spit in his face. You see, God takes the survival of the Jewish people very seriously, and you can see that in Genesis 38. The idea behind it and the whole Torah is that it's fulfilled. It's a law of love. The Torah shows us how to relate to God and to each other and how relationships are fulfilled by love. The law of love is the basis, then, for what we see in Ruth chapter 3 and 4. The love obligated Naomi to counsel Ruth. Now, see, the interesting thing is we're going to see this happen in two parts. You're going to wonder, you know, why it sounds like Boaz is being a little sketchy in the dealings, but he's really not. I'll explain that as we get to it. And I don't want to ruin the surprise when it comes, but Naomi is counseling Ruth. Now, she had counseled her earlier out of an unrepentant, bitter heart, and now she's obligated. She is motivating Ruth to obey, and it tells her to encourage Boaz to take responsibility. So in Ruth 3:4, it says, "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what to do." Everybody thinks because she uncovers her feet that something indecent is going on. There's nothing indecent going on. First off, Boaz had already made the first overtures with his kindness. He did not have to do it. See, Boaz went over and above. Every time we think of Boaz, he's not just a righteous man. He doesn't do just what's according to the law. He does more. He goes over and above these things. And so when we talk about uncovering his feet, Ruth uncovering his feet, it really is an act of faith obedience to do that. She's letting him know that she's there on spiritual business as the sister-in-law, as the widow. Besides Boaz's personal interest, he had a biblical responsibility as kinsman redeemer to redeem Ruth, Deuteronomy 25:7. Naomi's counsel for the rest contains the same principles for us to follow. First, to follow biblical truth, to focus on the right redeemer, to prepare yourself for the promise, and to anticipate stepping out in faith. Those things are what Naomi encouraged Ruth to do. That's what we are encouraged to do as we apply the passage. Ruth 3:9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Now again, nothing of impropriety is taking place here. What she is doing is making a legal request. She's basically saying, "Spread your wings over me, protect me." Basically, she's saying, "Will you marry me?" And in the same way, we are the bride of Christ. He's our redeemer. We are to submit to him. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He spreads his wings over us. He protects us from evil. He takes us to heaven when we die. Now, the question would be then, did Jesus die to become our redeemer? And the answer is an emphatic no. It's the other way around. He is our Redeemer because he is the anointed one, the Messiah, born King of the Jews. He died and rose again because he's our Redeemer. And Boaz has always been the kinsman Redeemer in this story. It's no secret. Now we had to get a build up to it and we had to come to it, but he was always there. That's why it's a sin for Elimelech to leave when the kinsman Redeemer was already present. So Jesus does the same thing for us. Now comes Boaz's statement. He says in Ruth 3:12-13, "Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives, and lie down until morning." So what's the one thing that is assured in these verses? Redemption. Redemption is insured. It's the deliverance or freedom from evil by payment of a price. It's, in this case, the closest male relative is to be the protector. And so then we come to the idea. Now, the kinsman redeemer, again, any close relative could bring deliverance or freedom. The Bible doesn't specifically say what the blood relationship was between Boaz and Naomi's husband, but we do know that Boaz was not the nearest relative to Naomi's husband. However, he was a very close relative and still possibly a brother. The requirements, again, kinsman redeemer, he must be the nearest male relative. Jesus was a male and he was a member of our human race. He must be able to perform the obligations. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. He must be willing to perform the obligations. He died on the cross and rose again. He must fulfill all the obligations. He fulfilled the entire Torah. He fulfilled the entire law. He fulfilled the need for a sacrifice, and he fulfilled the redemption and the resurrection. He did all of those things. And now we haven't even gotten to chapter 4. And so now we get to chapter 4. And what happens is Boaz, now remember I said it's the widow, it should have been Ruth that went to the gate. But you see, Ruth is still considered Moabite. She's not from Israel. So Boaz takes up the mantle for her. He's the one that goes to the gate on her, in her behalf. He's already stepping in for her. He's already protecting her. So he goes to the gate, and he comes to the next nearest relative, the one that is closer, and he says, "Behold," in other words, he's getting the attention of the listener, and he says, "Turn aside," which is often used for Israel's apostasy, but here it's the imperative implying that this person must listen. And he says, "Friend." Now we have here's in English it rhymes. I'm not sure it's considered a rhyme in Hebrew, but it means Poloni Almoni, and it means a certain someone. Now, it also can mean very close friend. He's probably a well-known person in the community. His name is not mentioned in grace to keep him from shame. But if you talk about tradition in Jewish tradition, he is called Poloni. I wouldn't want to be called Poloni the rest of my life, but he's called Poloni. Even now, he has to live with that name. So according to the Levirate marriage, in Deuteronomy 25, the widow is supposed to initiate the process of redemption and approach the kinsman redeemer, then the elders. But Boaz intercedes on her behalf for three reasons. First, he knew Poloni would reject Ruth because she was a Moabite. He didn't want Ruth to face the humiliation of public rejection of the people she had chosen to join. He had the influence and authority to gather witnesses. So because he took 10 men out of the elders of the city. Now, two witnesses would have been enough, but he didn't do that. He took 10, which was a quorum for a public assembly or for holding a wedding. And it also represented the 10 commandments, presenting the whole law. And he says, "Sit down." And Boaz, he's going to use everything in his toolbox to get this done. And then he says this in Ruth 4, 3 through 4. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, Poloni said, "I will redeem it." You see, Boaz doesn't give him the whole thing first. He gives him it's to do the inheritance and then to marry the widow. Those are two separate issues. They are especially two separate issues in this situation because the land belongs to Naomi. It's an Israeli inheritance, and Ruth is a Moabite. So he brings up the family matter first, and he presents that. Now, the man has decided, okay, I'll take land anytime. I'll be happy to buy that land and to do that. But then comes the other shoe, so to speak. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." So he backs off. He backs off because what happens is when he has a son, it won't be his son. It will be Malan's son. And then when Poloni passes, there might be some interesting difficulties in how his property passes to the next. Do they pass to Malan's son through him, or do they pass to the Poloni's son from his other wife, if possible? So we don't know all of the intricate workings of all of those things, but we know this, he backs off. And what he backs off is from the truth of God, because this is something he's supposed to do, not something he's not supposed to do. He's supposed to do it. And so he backs away from it. and he backs away from redeeming the land, but more important, from redeeming his dead brother's name. So why did Boaz do it this way? Why did he spring this on Polonie after Polonie said yes to the land? First is that Boaz wanted the issue to be about God's word, the priority of people over possessions. If he puts the land and Ruth in the same offer and Polonie turns it down, we wouldn't know whether Polonie turned down the land or Ruth. When Boaz makes this statement, he is saying that the land will be Mahlon's inheritance through the seed with Ruth. Polonie would never permanently possess the land. The land would always bless the family of Elimelech through Mahlon, through the seed of Ruth. Redeemed people use their resources to redeem other people. Unredeemed people use other people to get things. For Boaz, the prize of the transaction was Ruth. For Polonie, the prize of the transaction was land. And we see the truth comes out. He says he can't do it. I'm not able to do it. Why are people unable to do what God has called them to do? Polonie had selfish motivation. He said he couldn't do it on his behalf. He was self-centered. He didn't want to impair his own inheritance. Because if he had no other children other than by Ruth, then the child would have Polonie's land and Polonie's name would not be carried on. And apparently his name is not carried on anyway, because we really don't know what it is, and he's never mentioned again. Additionally, Ruth was a Moabite, and this might confuse any claim on land. So Polonie just gives his right away. He just gives it away. Ruth 4, 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative to Boaz said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. The taking off of the shoe had two redemptive functions in light of Deuteronomy 25, 9 and 10 and Leviticus 25, 25. It is a symbolic statement that Polonie gave his right to plant his foot on the property to control the land and the lady. He can't step on the property. The shoe, like a contract, was a binding symbol of the actual transaction and the transfer of rights. You see, it was too early in Israel's history for all of this stuff to be dealt with by lawyers. And so this was considered a valid transaction if it takes place in the presence of valid witnesses. And it was a disgrace in Israel to be unwilling to redeem a relative. Walking barefoot testifies publicly to this disgrace. So basically I'm saying he couldn't put his shoes back on. Everybody knows. And look at what he gave up long term. He didn't preserve his brother's name, and Scripture does not preserve his name. He rejected the calling of God and lost his honor as well. Through Ruth, God established the line of Messiah, Matthew 1:5. The honor to be part of that went from Polonie to Boaz. And then again we see in Revelation 5:1-9, it says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So there's the deed, the writing on the back. Again, the writing on the back is to inform the kinsman redeemer of the requirements needed to reclaim the land, in this case, the earth. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And if you read in the middle of that, it tells you it was a lamb that was slain. And that is Jesus. Jesus has the right. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. He has planted his foot not only in the heavens, but on the earth. He has made a claim to the property. He has made a claim to the bride. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who restores us. He is the one that's willing to take on all the debt. You see, because when Boaz took on the land and bought the place, he also took on all the debt. He took on every debt that Naomi had. All of it. And so Jesus takes on all of our debt. He took on all of that incurred by, Boaz took all of it incurred by his family. His wealth is at stake. Any grievance against Naomi must now come to Boaz. In the same way, for Messiah, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And God has made us rich if we will just come to him in faith, just like Ruth. Will you do that? Have you done that today? Have you set aside everything else? All of your thinking that you can do something. We find that Ruth can't do anything. She admits she can't do anything. All she does is, and when you say, oh, well, she worked in the gleaning field, just remember, when she worked in the gleaning field, the grace was already there because the food was already on the ground. It was there before her. So grace has been reigning all over this story this whole time. And Ruth came and accepted it. This Moabite woman, this woman of a cursed family, this woman of a cursed people, is now in the lineage of Jesus. And we see it's done by grace, and it's done through the redemption of the kinsman redeemer, who is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't he worthy of your honor? Isn't he worthy of your praise? Isn't he worthy for you to accept him as your Lord and Savior? You can read the rest of Ruth. You can see that Naomi was restored. The story ends that Naomi was restored because now they say that she has a child. The word the Hebrew word comes from the word faithful. For Naomi, this is complete restoration, a return to the service of the God of Israel. She is going to take the care of this child who is named Obed. It's a community naming. It means servant. The child of the kinsman redeemer is the servant. And they gave him that name. And we see the servant. We see our Messiah is our servant. He came to serve, not to be served. Ruth never gave up on Naomi. And Jesus never forgot his people. He even wept over Jerusalem, and he called them. He called them to himself. He's still calling his people to himself. And it's an interesting thing that this book ends just as Matthew begins. It ends with a lineage. And that lineage is that Obed is servant to Jesse, the upright one, to David, the beloved. And this is the same lineage that is in Matthew, which leads us to Jesus. From Perez to Obed, from the time of that, we see the genealogy demonstrates the sovereignty of God. How do we know that? It's because God used a Levirate marriage even earlier in order to bring about Perez. So just because you think you were born in a Christian family, or just because you were a Jew, doesn't entitle you to live like Judges 21:25. It doesn't entitle you to do what's right in your own eyes. It entitles you to not have the sin of presumption. It entitles you to come to the Lord Jesus and lay your sin at his feet and to repent. Jesus even includes a young Moabite woman, the most despised of all people, the lowest of the low, and she becomes part of his family. Don't you want to be part of it too? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you how you are overarching in it, how you reveal yourself as our kinsman redeemer. Oh, Lord, we come to you and tell you we have such debt of sin that we cannot repay. We have offended a true and holy God. We have gone against his word. We ask you, our Father, through our kinsman redeemer, will you please restore us? We accept this on faith. And we ask you, Lord, that anyone tonight who has not known this and has come to this realization, will they repent? Please give them the willingness to repent and to turn and to have faith in Jesus Christ as their kinsman redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for seeking us and restoring us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.